This time of year, we hear a lot of Christmas bashing by those who claim that a number of traditions and practices we have are more secular than spiritual in their foundation. Everything from Christmas trees to holly and ivy and wreaths and mistletoe can be traced to pagan practices, many that were practiced in conjunction with the ancient Roman holiday of Saturnalia, which was really the celebration of the beginning of winter. Even exchanging gifts has been dismissed by some as having pagan origins. Now, I would take exception to that. The giving of gifts is something that has a very solid biblical link. It's firmly rooted in the first Christmas story. No, you won't find a Christmas tree or holly or mistletoe in the manger. But you will find in the biblical account of Christ's birth the giving of gifts. And I think they were very significant gifts. We read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, on coming to the house, the wise men saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, of incense, and of myrrh. Now I confess that the whole gift-giving and gift-getting can get out of hand, and it has in some places. Too often Christmas has devolved into what songwriter Larry Norman describes, Santa Claus is coming and the kids are getting greedy. It's Christmas time. And it is possible that we emphasize too much on the gifts. It can drown out the true meaning of Christmas in a flood of materialism. But it doesn't have to be this way. God is a constant giver. He gives us life, health, food, family, resources, abilities, work and rest, day and night, sun and rain, seasons, guidance, answered prayer, grace and peace and joy. But the greatest gift of all is God Himself. He gives us His presence, and He sent His own Son Jesus to be born a baby on that first Christmas. When we give gifts to others, we are in fact imitating God. Of course, those who don't know God do it unconsciously. God's giving was intentional, and ours should be as well. So while I caution us against going overboard when it comes to gift giving and gift getting, I think there is a solid foundation in the practice. And it's something we ought to do, and we ought to do lovingly. It's a way to express our feelings for those we're giving to. It reinforces the reality of the words of Jesus recorded in Acts 20:35, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I think the older we get, the more we understand that, don't we? Now this morning I want to focus on the original Christmas presents. Those familiar items of gold, frankincense, and myrrh given to Jesus by the wise men. I think we can learn a lot about why they gave, what they gave, what the significance of that is. We'll see what their gifts reveal about their homage, about their honoree, and about their homeland. Let's first consider what the gifts reveal about their homage or their worship. We're immediately impressed by the gifts themselves, but don't miss the importance of the words preceding them. When the wise men found the house, they saw the child and his mother Mary, and they worshipped him. Notice the emphasis. They worshipped him. They didn't worship them. Christ is the only one worthy of our worship. And that's significant. Now, these wise men may have initially had different motivations. It may have been purely political in nature. Maybe they were hoping to establish good relations with this new king of the Jews. Maybe they were planning an uprising against Rome and they wanted the land of Judea, which was a hotbed for radicals anyway. Maybe they were looking for something along those lines. We're not sure. Maybe they were seeking the one true God. Whatever their motives were at the beginning, we are told that they bowed down and they worshiped. God in His grace opened their eyes to something His own people did not see. This child is God in human form. And they responded appropriately. It says they bowed down. They prostrated themselves. Literally, that means lying flat on the floor with your face to the floor. What a scene that would have been. Imagine these distinguished scholars from a far-off land. And they were probably in very expensive clothes and impressive headwear. And they get down on the floor and they bow with their head face down before this baby. It seems so ironic. It seems so out of place. And yet, as Max Lucado writes, behold the Christmas worshipers. The simple dwelling had become a cathedral. Seekers of Christ found Him and knelt in His presence. Worship involves humility. It's an attitude required in order to truly worship God. We read in Psalm 95, verses 6 and 7, come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. Now, I realize for some of us, as we're getting older, it's much harder to get down on the floor. Actually, it's not so hard getting down on the floor. The hard thing's getting up, right? I don't think it's the posture of our bodies that is required as much as it is the attitude of our hearts.
Amen.
When we truly bow down, we are quieting our hearts. I think of the verse in Psalm 46, be still and know that I am God. Worship is not when we come before God in prayer and we give Him our grocery list of everything we need. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying and asking God for what we need. That's not worship. Worship is praising God for who He is, thanking God for what He's done. That's worship. Worship is acknowledging who God is and who I am by comparison. It's a realization that I am in the presence of Almighty God, and that should do something for me. There should be an awe, a reverence, a respect. That's what worship is all about. And then they proceeded to open their treasure chests. That's what the literal Greek word means there. They had treasure chests. And in them, we find the gifts. And we're going to consider them in detail in a moment. But it's interesting that the verb used here in offering their gifts is the same verb used in worshiping at the temple. Worship is about giving. Worship is giving God the praise, the honor, the glory, the respect that's due His name. I know in a church setting, and especially when a preacher uses the word giving, people think about their wallets. And that's not the kind of giving I'm talking about. Although, giving our tithes and offerings is a form of worship because we are giving to God. But it doesn't end there. We give God our praise. We give Him our thanksgiving. We give Him our allegiance, our loyalty. And we commit to Him our very lives. That's really what worship is. I have to suppress a chuckle when I hear people walk out of a worship service and say, I didn't get anything out of that. I just want to say, you weren't supposed to. Well, that's not why you're here. You're not here to get something out of it. You're here to give. Worship is all about giving. It's about giving God what is due Him. And that's exactly what the wise men did. I take it from their response that they were converted. They became the earliest Gentile Christians. And it makes a very ironic beginning to the Gospel of Matthew, who is written primarily to Jews, to show that the first ones who really understood who Christ was and responded appropriately were Gentiles. By the way, I think this undercuts that whole idea that Jesus came only for the Jews. No, he didn't. He came as a Jew, but he did not only come for the Jews. Having Gentiles included into the people of God was not some plan B that had to be enacted when plan A didn't work. From the very beginning, we see people outside the covenant people understanding and acknowledging Christ. The Apostle John wrote in a similar vein in John 1, verses 11 and 12, He, being Christ, came into His own, and those who were His own did not receive Him. But as many as received Him, to them gave He right to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name. I believe the wise men fit into that category. When Christ came to Bethlehem, the Jewish people pretty much ignored it. The leaders who were tipped off that this king had been born wouldn't bother to go 5 or 6 miles down the road and check it out. But these Gentiles came from a long distance. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. They got it. They understood. Now let's consider what the gifts reveal about their honoree. These gifts indicate what the wise men believed about Jesus. The early church father, Epiphanius, wrote that they brought gold because He was a king, incense because He was God, and myrrh because He was mortal. I want to take a little closer look at each of these gifts and what they mean. Gold was considered the only form of tribute worthy of a king. You might give somebody else silver or precious stones, but if you come to a king, you better have gold. Gold was the most precious metal in the ancient world, even as it is today. It was a common symbol of royalty from the very earliest times. So I don't think it's a stretch that when the wise men gave Him gold, they were acknowledging that here is a king. We saw that earlier where they were asking, where is the one born King of the Jews? They knew that's what He was. And they were giving Him a gift fit for a king. Frankincense is a glittering, odorous gum obtained by making incisions in the barks of several trees. It isn't just one, doesn't just come out of one, it's actually a combination. In the ancient world, frankincense was an expensive perfume, and it was used in many important social occasions. In Song of Solomon 3:6, the beloved asks, who is this coming from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Now it turns out to be King Solomon in all of his splendor. Then in Song of Solomon 4, verse 6, the lover says, until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. And you'll notice myrrh is included in both of these verses. We'll talk about that in a moment. So frankincense was an expensive perfume. It was what we would consider today, when when you get into the really good perfumes, they're costly, aren't they, men? And we know all about that, don't we? But there was something else frankincense was used for in the ancient world. And you see that back in the Old Testament book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. When someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be a fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour, the oil, together with all the incense, and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And then down to verse 14 of that same chapter. If you bring a grain offering of first fruits to the Lord, offer crushed heads of new grain roasted in the fire. Put oil and incense on it. It is a grain offering. The priest shall burn the memorial portion of the crushed grain and the oil together with all the incense as an offering made to the Lord by fire. So incense was something used in worship. It was something used to create a sweet-smelling aroma. Boy, that's hard to say. And it was a symbol that as the smoke would rise in the sky, so our worship is rising toward God. And he would be pleased by that. And so we have this concept. By offering frankincense, the wise men were acknowledging, not only is he a king, he's God. Not only is he worthy of honor and respect as royalty, he is worthy of worship as deity. It takes it one step beyond what the gold had symbolized. And then we come to myrrh. Myrrh is also an aromatic gum. It comes from the leaves of the cistus rose. Is a much valued spice and perfume that was used in the ancient world, again, for a number of things. In the Old Testament, it was used primarily as a luxurious cosmetic fragrance. If you'll remember in the story of Esther, how Esther was one of a number of women who were in the first ever beauty pageant. And they spent a long time in preparation for this. And in Esther 2:12, myrrh was used as part of the beauty treatments for these contestants of who would become the next queen of Persia. Psalm 45:8 describes the Messiah's robes as fragrant with myrrhs and aloes and cassia. While in Proverbs 7:17, a woman says, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. It was seen as a symbol of joy, festivity. It, again, was a very costly and expensive perfume. In the New Testament era, myrrh was sometimes mixed with wine and used to relieve pain. You may remember that when Jesus was hanging on the cross, the Roman soldiers offered him this wine mixed with myrrh in order to help deaden some of the pain, but he refused it. And then what we know myrrh of mostly, it was used as a spice preparing the corpse for burial. You see that in John 19:39. And it is from that usage that we come to the conclusion that the gift of myrrh foreshadows Jesus' suffering and death. Now, there's no indication that the Magi knew all of this ahead of time. But even as God had led them to the infant Jesus, he may well have also guided their selection of gifts so that the combination of gifts they brought would testify to Jesus' royalty, his deity, and his humanity. In the words of the Christmas carol we sang a moment ago, King and God and sacrifice. That's who Jesus was. And these gifts represented all that he was. Now, they were luxurious gifts. They were fit for a king. And yet they identify the true character of the one the wise men worshipped. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the gold signifies. Jesus is God the Son, come in the flesh, as the frankincense was used to worship deity. And yet Jesus was fully human, subject to death, as the myrrh shows. Third, let's take a look at what the gifts reveal about their homeland. I believe the gifts the wise men gave represented the very best that they could offer. Gold speaks of itself, but few realize the value of frankincense and myrrh in those days. They only came from a couple of places on the globe at that time. And because they were rare, they were very expensive. And one of the two places you could find frankincense and myrrh, for the most part, was in the southern portion of what we call the Arabia Peninsula. And it was the ancient land of Sheba. We know it today as Yemen. It's down at the very tip of that peninsula. The ancient land of Sheba was well known for its fine gold, frankincense, myrrh, and cinnamon in those days. I also believe they were fulfilling Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. Consider Psalm 72. Psalm 72, beginning in verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Saba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. For he will deliver the needy who cry out, the afflicted who have no one to help. He will take pity on the weak and the needy, and save the needy from death. He will rescue them from oppression and violence, for precious is their blood in his sight. Long may he live. May gold from Sheba be given him. May people ever pray for him and bless him all day long. Sheba is named, and specifically the gold of Sheba. That was some of the finest gold you could find. Then over in Isaiah chapter 60, in verse 6, it is predicted, herds of camels will cover your land, young camels from Midian and Ephraim. And all of Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense, and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Now, does this mean that we know the wise men came from Sheba? Not really. It does make for some interesting speculation, except for one application. One commentator observes, most obviously the visit of the foreign dignitaries to Jerusalem to see the son of David recalls the story of the queen of Sheba, who traveled a great distance to see Solomon, the son of David. And this just sets the stage later in Matthew, where Jesus declares in Matthew 12:42 that someone greater than Solomon is here. Now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the Old Testament book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 9. This is where we read about the visits of the Queen of Sheba. There's a little known aspect to this story that I think just brings all of this together. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. When the Queen of Sheba heard of Solomon's fame, she came to Jerusalem to test him with hard questions. Arriving with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, and precious stones, she came to Solomon and talked with him about all she had on her mind. Now the next several verses talk about their meeting. Jump down to verse 9. Then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. You're looking at about 4.5 tons of gold. Think about that. How much is gold an ounce right now? You're looking at 9,000 pounds of gold. The best gold around from her homeland. Large quantities of spices. What were the spices famous in Sheba? Frankincense and myrrh. As well as precious stones. There had never been such spices as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. This is an impressive offering to the king. And what does it feature? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. As well as probably cinnamon, which was also well known from Sheba, and precious stones. Amounts of which had never been seen up until that time. You say, wow, that's amazing. Here the Queen of Sheba is acting just like the wise men. But there's myrrh. No, I mean there's more. Look down to verse 12. King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for. He gave her more than she had given him. And just stop and think about that for a moment. She brought him 9,000 pounds of gold. She brought him the best of what her homeland offered in frankincense and myrrh and precious stones. And it says that he sent her home with more than she gave to him. Now, I don't think that he just gave her back everything she gave to him and then maybe added a little more. And I don't even think that he necessarily gave her gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and precious stones. We're not told how he gave or what specifically he gave, just that it was worth more than what she had given to him. Now I want you to think about the application. The wise men gave baby Jesus gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Costly gifts that showed what they felt about him. And I believe that just as Solomon sent the Queen of Sheba home with more than she gave to him, I believe that Jesus gave the wise men more than they gave to him. And that is always the case. Whatever we can give to God, he will give us back more. Now, I'm not one of these TV preachers saying, if you send me $10, God will give you 100. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about your life. When you give God your all, he gives you back more in return. When you crown him as king and bow to him as Lord, worship him as God, he will give you more than you can ever give to him. You cannot outgive God. And I am firmly convinced that when the wise men left that house, their lives were changed forever. I believe that that little baby Jesus gave them life. In their faith, God responded with salvation. And that same offer is given today. What will we bring for the king? Perhaps poet Christina Rossetti phrased it best in the Christmas song we know of as In the Bleak Midwinter. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I'd bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? I give him. Thank you. That's the gift Jesus really wants for Christmas, or any other time of the year. He wants our hearts. He wants all of us. He wants our devotion, our allegiance. He wants our lives. He says to us, "Give me your all." And we say, "But what will we have left?" He says, "Give me your all." And when we give him our all, he gives us more in return. And so this year at Christmas, as we think about the gifts that we give, the gifts we receive, what gift will you give to Jesus? The gift he really wants is your heart. He wants your all. And he'll give you back more than you could ever imagine. Would you bow with me as we close? Father, we thank you for the first Christmas gift ever given, the gift of your Son. And he was truly the perfect gift. But we also can give gifts to him. And even as the wise men gave the best they could offer, we can give you the best we can offer. And for every single one of us, that is our lives. We can give you our heart, our affections, our desires, our goals, our abilities, everything we have and everything we are, we give to you. And we know that we will receive back even more than we could possibly give. Thank you, God, for being a God of giving. And may this Christmas season be more about giving than receiving, as we give you our very best. It's in Christ's name that we pray.